Luke 18, beginning in verse 35. We're picking up. If you're just joining us, Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. And we've been following him, and he has been stopping at villages that would allow him to come and teaching. He's with individuals. He's taking invitations into homes, Pharisees, and he's just about to end that journey. So we're going to see him meet a couple more individuals and deal with the crowd here before what we would call the triumphal entry. So it says this in verse 35, chapter 18, "Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So here we have this account. It's also recorded in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10. It says Jesus, as he was coming near Jericho, and there's a little discrepancy. The other gospel writers tell us that it's as he is departing Jericho. So it's important to know there were two Jerichos in that day, the older Jericho, which was related to the Jericho in the Old Testament, whose walls fell down, which is essentially what he's leaving, to a newer Jericho that was more Roman and more recent, very lush, kind of a bustling city. So he's exiting the one, heading toward the other. Luke tells us it was as he was coming near Jericho. So coming near actually just means in the vicinity of in the Greek. So we're not sure exactly. He's exiting one, heading toward the other. So we don't know if it's as he's entering the other one or as just as he's exiting the one. But he meets this guy, blind Bartimaeus, along the road. There's about a mile in between the two cities. It tells us he's a certain blind man. Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So that means this certain blind man was a known blind man. He was a fixture. You know, we're leaving this town. Blind Bartimaeus is by the road. He's got a nickname, Blind Bartimaeus. You know him. Right? It's like you're driving by and you're like, that's the septic guy or something like that. This is a fixture. You see this person all the time in this place. That's who this guy was here. There is, it says, verse 36, a multitude passing by. So it was regular to have that now because the Passover was going to be celebrated in Jerusalem and people were traveling from all over to get there. So this road was crowded because Jews wanted to not go through Samaria. So they would kind of take this route through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. So it was normal that there would be a lot of people this time of year on the road. But it seems like there's something very unusual about this crowd. Bartimaeus is listening, so he's got to be more keen in his ears as he can't see. And he can hear that even though it's busy, there's an irregular, I'll say, anticipation or enthusiasm about this crowd. Something is happening with this crowd. So he asks, it says, what is going on? What's happening here? He wants to know what it means that this multitude is going by. Verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Hey, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that's how he's known. Look at Bartimaeus' response, though. Verse 38, it says, he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So maybe that scared them. Right? He's like, what is going on here? They say, oh, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is passing by. And he immediately cried out, means he yells. He starts to scream, Jesus. Now, notice he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, that Son of David was a clear messianic title. Just in a little bit, Jesus is going to enter in to Jerusalem on that particular day. And Matthew tells us in 21:15-16, When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Kids are running around the temple at his triumphal entry, yelling Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? Well, you're going to let them say this about you. The Pharisees, religious leaders, they understand what that Son of David means. Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So that is a challenge here that the Pharisees and religious leaders give when someone calls him the Son of David. We don't know how blind Bartimaeus came by this childlike faith, but no doubt he had heard something about this man, Jesus. There's a guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet. He's healing people. Actually, he's opening the eyes of the blind. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. He also has a demon. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's heard these strange stories. Not just the good ones, all the stories. But something in him and what he's heard causes there to be some type of faith in his heart that he is prepared to immediately respond when he hears Jesus of Nazareth is passing by with Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And I just think it's important for us to see, we don't have to explain it all, but there are people who are ready to respond in faith to the message of Jesus Christ. They are ready to hear about Jesus. God's been working on their heart. And if they are just presented with Jesus, they are ready to respond in faith. And this man apparently was one of those people. He is ready to respond. Now he starts screaming and the crowd does what you or I would have done. Verse 39. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Stop screaming, blind man. Right? We're trying to walk by here. And he's just continually screaming that Jesus would have mercy on him. Notice, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He just starts yelling louder when everybody's telling him to be quiet. Wonderfully, again, just what a unique faith here. And certainly, if you're Bartimaeus, right, what do they know about the misery and weight of blindness? These people telling me to be quiet, I need mercy. And anybody who needs mercy shouldn't allow someone else to hinder them from coming to Jesus Christ. Sadly, we allow that to happen. We think about other people or what they think. They know nothing about our hearts and lives. The Lord does. He cares about our souls. And he's crying out for mercy, and he's not going to let anybody stop him. Now, 40, it says this. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. So it tells us, Jesus stops. There's a crowd. Everybody's going by. Jesus, no doubt, has people bustling all around him. He has his disciples. He has people talking to him. He's done and taught some amazing things. I'm sure people are talking about all those things. And then all of a sudden, this voice starts crying out, screaming. You can hear it somewhere in the crowd. And it just tells us Jesus stops. Again, the writer Bellet puts it like this. I think it's lovely. He says, His dignity is beautiful as he stops on his way at the bidding of a poor blind beggar. Joshua once bade the sun and moon to stand still in the heavens. But here the Lord of the sun and the moon and the heavens stand still at the bidding of a blind beggar. And isn't that what we want him to do? Stops. Why? Because Jesus cannot ignore a cry of sincere childlike faith. And I think how this must have cheered his heart on his way to Jerusalem with all these people who just think, this guy who's going to die for the sins of the world is Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, there's one voice crying out, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. somehow Bartimaeus sees in faith what other can't see because of their eyes. And at this point, it says Jesus calls him, commands him to be brought to him. So Bartimaeus, somewhere as he's crying out, everybody's telling him to stop, can't see, but at some point, somebody, instead of telling him to stop, says, okay, you can stop. He wants you to come. And somebody takes his hand and leads him through the crowd, and he is bumping through everyone until they let go of his hand, and he knows he's standing there in front of a person, just him and that person now. Everything's quiet, and one voice says to him, notice what Jesus says in 41, what do you want me to do for you? It happens almost quickly. He says, notice his response, Lord, a true expression of faith. Jesus wants Bartimaeus face to face with him. I think he wants Bartimaeus to know. He could have just walked and spoke a word. He could have shouted it from afar like he did with the 10 lepers. Yeah, just go. You're good. He wants this guy to get brought to him in the middle of the crowd and know he's standing face to face with him. He wants Bartimaeus to know that the blessing that's coming is directly from him. He's making this personal. He doesn't want distance. And he gives him a blank check. What do you want me to do for you? King of Kings. You just called him out as the Son of David. And as the Son of David, what do you want me to do for you? Name it. Say it. This expression of faith in return then, Lord, I want to receive my sight. This blessing he's seeking. I think Jesus really wants Bartimaeus to know this miracle wasn't stolen. He didn't luck out in a moment. This was no accident. Jesus knows who he is. He knows the faith that he is expressing. And he wants him to know that this gift comes directly from the Son of David. It says, Jesus said to him, verse 42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Immediately he receives his sight. He says, receive your sight, your faith has made you whole. This expression of faith, not just in the power, but in the person, the Son of David, not just Jesus of Nazareth, you can heal. The Son of David, have mercy. Very different. His faith is blessed, and then his eyes are blessed. And wonderfully, the first thing he ever sees is the face of Jesus Christ, which is something that you and I are going to get to experience one day when we open our eyes in a different world and we see the face of Jesus Christ. We follow him here very much like Bartimaeus. We hear truth about him and we believe that word. And we speak in faith that we believe he is who he says he is. And we see his work in our lives. And he makes us whole. Bartimaeus, part of that work was to be able to see him face to face. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, the Lord. But I think almost the most wonderful part of it is, it says in 43, he received his sight, notice, and followed him, glorifying God. We don't have in the Bible many people that are healed that then follow Jesus. He realized sometimes he healed entire crowds. The Bible tells us he healed them all. Every huge groups of people came to him and he healed all of them. Sometimes he just healed individuals. Sometimes he healed crowds. And we are almost never told that those people then followed him. They went away happy with the healing, happy with the new type of life they'd receive, happy with living a distance from the healer. Bartimaeus is one of the few that says, oh no, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm not just happy with receiving physical sight. He then followed him. There was something more in what he saw in Jesus. He goes after him. And interestingly enough, again, Jesus, when he heals people, he doesn't demand that they follow him. He allows them to go. He blesses people even though he knows they're going to walk away and never walk with him. There's only 120 in an upper room in the beginning of the book of Acts when he healed thousands of people. He'll bless us and let us walk away if that's what we would like to do. He won't demand, but he's blessed when we follow. Bartimaeus follows him and praises him. Then it says the people begin to praise God. And no doubt now this just adds to the fervor of the anticipation that's already happening with Jesus going to Jerusalem. Bartimaeus is there. Healings are happening. The crowd is no doubt buzzing. And now Jesus is going to do something classic Jesus. He's going to put a big damper on that crowd. So chapter 19, verse 1 says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So the other one. And behold, that means Luke wants us to see something. This is a remarkable thing. There was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus means pure. It's a Jewish name. We're told that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. There is only one chief tax collector mentioned in the Bible. It is this man, Zacchaeus. That would mean that he was not just a tax collector somewhere. He was over an entire tax district. So Zacchaeus is the tax collectors of tax collectors. He's got a bunch of tax collectors under him, which means he's also probably the most hated tax collector around. He's the chief tax collector, which means he's chiefly disliked. So if you don't know anything about this, Rome ruled over the Jews. When Jews would work with Rome and take taxes from people, you were seen as a traitor to all that there was, to God, to the nation, to your people, and you were just hated and despised. And they got to the point where they're like, fine, I hate you too, but I make money. And they would essentially rip people off. Rome would say, we want this much taxes. Whatever else you get, it's yours. And these tax collectors were then just despised. And here we have Zacchaeus, who is a chief tax collector, who we also learn then, it says, is rich, which again, they typically got through injustice. So when tax collectors came to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, and they said, teacher, what should we do to repent? He said, collect no more than you're supposed to. Don't rip people off. Just do what you're supposed to do. So this guy, he's not a likable person, but we know the story. He is one of the last individual people Jesus collects to himself on his way to the cross. It is a wonderful picture that we see here. Verse 3 tells us this. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So we don't know anything about what he knows about Jesus. He is interested in Jesus. We're going to see his heart is ready to receive spiritual things. So for some reason, he is keen on Jesus coming. He's maybe heard that Jesus has gone to tax collectors' houses. He no doubt has heard one of his main disciples was a tax collector. He quit and started following him. And so something in him is thinking, I got to just see this guy, Jesus. Who is this guy? A holy person who interacts with tax collectors? What is that? So I think it's hard for us to understand. In our culture, you can maybe make some correlations, but it's hard for us to understand if you were a Jewish tax collector in that day and you were convicted, where could you go? You couldn't go to the religious leaders because they hated you. And you were basically just a total sinner and a traitor to them. So you were basically put out of what you would think you would need to go to in the religious system. But if you were conscience-stricken, you couldn't go to your tax collector friends either and say, maybe what we're doing is wrong. You know, maybe you could correlate it to, you know, a trans person or something. Maybe you feel like, I can't walk into a church because people aren't going to like me. And then you think, which again is not true, but it's a basic thought. But then I can't go tell my trans friends because then I'm like a traitor to the whole thing. Then I'm convicted about this. So if you were a Jewish tax collector, you had nowhere to go and you're convicted. What do I do in this scene? But he hears maybe there's this person. I think it's just hard for us to imagine how hopeless and gloomy a convicted, conscience-stricken tax collector's life was. But he hears there's this person, Jesus, and he doesn't need just a doctrine. He needs a person. He needs to meet someone. He needs to see this guy. He hears there's something different about it. Him. And he's short. He's got a problem. Tiny. So, I mean, maybe he was like Napoleon, right? Short man syndrome. And he fought his way up the tax collecting ranks. But he needs to see Jesus. And there's this huge crowd there. Nobody's going to move for him. So he's a smart guy. So he thinks ahead. He's going down this road. I'm going to run down that road. So as he goes down there, he hops up in a tree. It's a beautiful thing that we see here about Zacchaeus. He's willing, even though he's short, to overcome his problems to get to Jesus. I do think sometimes we allow too much to too simply knock us off our path of seeking the Lord. Joseph Parker, famous preacher, said, "Are you willing, if need be, to go out of the so-called regular way to see the Savior? Or are you sacrificing your destiny to the tyrannous claims of conventionality?" If we're sincere about seeking Jesus, what good is our sincerity if it can't even overcome the most normal obstacles? You got to overcome something. And in our lives, sometimes we can, because we're just formal or self-conscious or just looking for the easiest way to live life, not give much of an effort to actually seek the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another famous preacher named Alexander White put it like this. I think this is a good way to think about it. He said, "We have too much starch in our souls. We may be saved from sin, but scarcely from starch." He's a little too uptight about things. And here's Zacchaeus. You weren't going to see this guy, number one, run very much. Number two, climb up in a tree. He's a chief tax collector. Other people do those things for him. But he wants to see Jesus. He runs. He hops up in this tree. Now look at verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place," he knew exactly where he was going, "he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." It's a wonderful thing here. This crowd, again, this massive crowd, and Jesus goes to the place where he knows this individual is going to be. Jesus meets individual people in their individual lives, in their individual circumstances. There is too much in each of our lives. I think if you played out our stories, certainly if you're here and you're saved, this would be easier. If you're here and you're not so sure about God, I think you can think about these things as well. If you played out each of our lives individually, and we actually looked at it and told our stories, there would be so many unique things falling into place that you would just have to say, this is not coincidence. God has inserted himself into the individual circumstances of my life. Jesus could have, he has a massive crowd. He could have just stood in a crowd and just ministered to a large crowd of people by speaking truth if he wanted to. But that's not who he is. From the beginning of the Bible, all the way through, he is a living, breathing, moving person who interacts with individuals, goes to where Adam and Eve are, and says, "Where are you guys?" He knows where they are. They're hiding. Why are you hiding? Goes to Cain, tells him sin is lying right at your door, warns him. Shows up in the backside of the desert in a burning bush to speak to Moses. Individuals showing up in their lives, speaking to them. And here he is now, the Son of God and Son of Man, miracle of miracles, God with us, Emmanuel, standing under a tree, looking up at a short guy that nobody wants to talk to, at the place. And he does this just over and over and over again. And there was a time that he came to you and a time that he came to me in our lives. And I think it's important, if he is speaking to you, if he's come to the place in your life, that you acknowledge that. Here, Jesus says wonderfully, calling him by name, goes to the place, looks up, saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus." He knows who he is. "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." King of Kings, make haste and come down. Hurry up. We got somewhere to go. Don't mess around. If God begins speaking in your life, don't mess around. If you delay, if you push it off, then it's unbelief or laziness or a hard heart. Remember Lot's wife. That's what Jesus said about that. Make haste. Respond. Come down. What more can a king do to ingratiate himself to a person? You know, it's one thing for a king to, if you or I've never been anywhere near royalty, right? But if they invited me into their royal chambers or to have a meal, I don't know about you, but I'd sit there and be like, I have no idea what to do right now. I'm probably going to do something wrong. I'm going to use the wrong fork. I'm going to sit in the wrong place. I'm going to touch a vase. It'll break. Something like that is going to happen. I would be a little off in that scenario. And that would be nice if a king did that. Come into my kingly world and I'll honor you there. But it would be a more amazing thing if the king knocked on my front door and said, "Hey, I want to come to your house," and like kicked off his shoes and just became a normal dude in some joggers. I was like, "Let's watch the Sixers." You know, I'd be like, "No, we shouldn't do that. Let's do something else." That you understand what I'm saying? The humility in that scenario is much greater. Jesus is doing that. "Zacchaeus, come on down. I have to go to your house. I'm going to go spend time with you." And Zacchaeus responds and does so, it says, joyfully. He makes haste and came down and received him joyfully. And again, I think this is important for us to see. There are some people out there, people that you and I would look at and say, that is the worst type of sinner, the worst type of traitor, the exact type of person that would never step into a church or come to God or show any type of religious interaction, that if Jesus comes to them, will joyfully receive Jesus. That just want to know that Jesus is the type of person that will come to them and enter into their world, knows them by name, cares about them, will interact with them as an individual. And I think this, again, had to be something that blessed our Lord's heart, because he was rejected by most. But this little tax collector in a tree is ready to scramble down and run home with him. John 1, verses 11 through 13 say he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Not born of the will of man, because you know what the will of man was? Verse 7. Read on. But when they saw it, who's they? The entire crowd. They all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The crowds, oh, they're all with Jesus. They're bustling. Blind Bartimaeus isn't blind. He's non-blind Bartimaeus now. Everybody's super happy. He's going to Jerusalem, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, type of a deal. And then he starts talking to, why is the tax collector in a tree? Why is Jesus talking with the tax collector? Why is he going to his house? And it says they complained. Again, unique word for complaint. It means there's a rumbling complaint in the crowd. There is an audible, ugh. Like, what? They all start complaining about this. He's going to go with this guy. This does not make the crowd happy. It is not the will of man. They don't want him to hang out with Zacchaeus. It was a bad cultural look. Crowd is not happy. We take this scene joyfully. We're thankful this is who Jesus is. They were not happy. They all complained. And again, I think it's important to see Jesus did not choose his followers because they raised his social reputation. That's very important. If you think God's happy because he got you, you got the story wrong. He did not choose any of us because we raised his rep. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's also not insecure one bit. He doesn't need anybody to add any glory to him. But he loves us. And he came to Zacchaeus because he knew there was going to be faith there, because this was one who was lost who was going to be found. And I think it's wonderful to see Jesus' willingness to be made of no reputation to do the will of God, especially in his social connections. No one who wanted to stand well in public opinion ever entered Zacchaeus' house. Jesus does not care about public opinion. Jesus cares about the will of his Father. And he enters into Zacchaeus' house. Adolf Safier, a saved Jew, writes this: Jesus is never so much hated as when he reveals himself as Savior. What he means by that is when he healed people's bodies, they were happy. When he made food, they loved him. When he taught, they listened to him. When he cast out demons, they feared him. But when he told people, your sins are forgiven, if you don't believe I am who I say I am, you'll die in your sins. When he said he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when it came to sin and being a Savior, that made people angry. They tried to stone him. They blasphemed him. And eventually they killed him for it. People were not happy when Jesus revealed himself as a Savior, because it meant that they were sinners in need of a Savior. It's still the message that either saves people or makes them very not happy. But that's who Jesus is, and wonderfully for sinners, he came to save sinners. Verse 8 tells us, and there's a gap between 7 and 8. There's unknown time and interaction there. But 8 tells us, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord in his house here, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So there's some type of interaction here, and Zacchaeus is a new man. So somewhere in this conversation, he's new, and he stands up to make this pronouncement. He doesn't just want to show. He wants everybody to know what he's doing here. And because he's changed, his wallet has also changed. He becomes selfless. The law would command if you wrong somebody to either, you'd have to restore 1/5 of what you owe them, or sometimes it was doubled depending on what you had done or what that might be. He says, I'm going to restore anybody I wronged, took money from wrongfully. I lied about them. He lied about the cost of the goods they were bringing in so he could take more taxes. He said, I'm going to restore to them fourfold, and then I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. He is a changed person. We, in his repentance, we see a restitution as well, which I think is important. I think there are some people who struggle with repentance because they could make restitution and they don't. It means he said I'm wrong and then he did something about it. And there are many times when we repent, it isn't just that we need to say we're wrong. We need to say we're wrong and then do something about it. Sometimes we cannot. But to he who knows to do good and does it not, the Bible says it's sin. And he couldn't just say, I'm a tax collector, I wrong people, because he could do something about it. He said, I wrong people, and I'm going to restore to them fourfold. Because he could. And I think that's important for us. Some of us might need that. Now, 9 and 10, to confirm that salvation, Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus makes it clear to confirm the salvation to Zacchaeus and to those present that this one is a true son of Abraham by faith. He's not just saying he's a Jewish person. He's saying he's truly a son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith. He believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Galatians 3:7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's an example of true faith here, a response. Apart from how all the world saw him, Jesus saw him as a lost son of Abraham who was now found. That's what Zacchaeus was. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. I have come. This is what we love, this beautiful, you know, often this is kind of a children's story because of its simplicity and the beauty of its simplicity. And in that simplicity, we get one of those most remarkable phrases from Jesus. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It wasn't just that Zacchaeus' life was a wreck. It was actually, as far as we know, quite stable. He was successful. He was rich. On the horizontal, everything was fine. But what Jesus says is he was lost. He was a lost son of Abraham. He was lost to God. Might not be lost to the world, might not be lost to your own pleasures or own desires. You might be found right in the middle of your own dreams and still be lost because you're not where God would have you to be. Lost to true purpose in life. Lost to what God ultimately wants you to be and where he wants you to go in your destiny. A.W. Tozer says, the man who does not know where he is lost. The man who does not know why he was born is worse lost. The man who cannot find an object worthy of his true devotion is lost utterly. And by this description, the human race is lost, and it is a part of our lostness that we do not know how lost we really are. The world is lost outside of God. You and I were lost once, each a sheep lost, gone each its own way. This sheep was found up in a tree. That which was lost is now found. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's going to do it. He's not just going to try. He already has, and he will continue. He knows he's going to save. If you are lost, you might be doing absolutely fine financially. You might have the American dream, but you could still be lost to God. You could still be lost to your ultimate destiny. You could still be lost to true purpose and meaning in life. If you are lost, then you need to understand that the only way to be found is to be found by him. And he loves you. And he steps into the type of individual lives that no one else would want to step into, that would lower everybody else's social reputation. But it's who he is. I think it also shows us a wonderful thing from last Wednesday night, if you were here. What we're seeing is the camel pass through the eye of a needle. A rich man entering into the kingdom of God. We just saw one turn his back and walk away on Jesus. And here's one who receives him gladly. Who, out of his own free will, starts giving away his riches to the poor. Because he trusts in the Savior. And you know, I can't help but think, I don't think we don't have this scene, so it's not the Bible, right? This is just my opinion. I can't help but think Matthew had to be pretty happy at this moment. Right, we know people with similar careers like to connect. You're a fisherman, I'm a fisherman, you know. You're a construction person, I'm a construction person. You're a fireman, I'm a fireman. Or you're a teacher, I'm a teacher. Like, people like to work in common trades and talk about those types of things. Here's a tax collector saved. Matthew, a tax collector, thinking about 3 years ago where he was sitting at a tax receipt. He's got to be sitting there thinking, Zacchaeus, you made such a great decision. Such a great decision. He has to be thinking about Jesus' call in his own life. He's probably like, give it away, Zacchaeus. You're not going to regret it. Give it away. Beautiful scene here. Now, verse 11 says this. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. So he's at this point about 17 miles from Jerusalem, very close. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Luke tells us, Jesus then gives a teaching. We don't know if he's still in Zacchaeus' house or he goes out. Maybe he's back on his way and the crowd's there with him. But everybody is anticipating the kingdom of God. Notice he says, appearing immediately. So they think Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be king and he's going to set up his rule and reign on earth right then. And Jesus is now telling them this parable so that he can correct that wrong thought. They're thinking this is what's happening. So he wants to make it clear that's not what's happening and correct those notions. Verse 12 says this, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So Jesus says there's a nobleman and he travels into a far country and will return again. Of course, this is picturing himself. It was not an irregular thing in that day to have somebody who was given some type of rule go somewhere else to gain a kingship. So what I mean by that is both Herod, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, all of them at one point were rulers over an area, but they had to travel to Rome to ask Caesar if they could be king. They wanted to be king of this particular area. They were not allowed to just take that kingdom themselves. And it was also a regular thing that if you didn't like that guy, so Archelaus, one of those people who went, had a delegation of Jews that also went to Rome to Caesar to say, we don't want this guy to be king. So there's classic politics in that day. So when Jesus is telling this parable, this is something they were familiar with. It was literally happening in their lifetime. And Archelaus, the guy who did that, had actually built a huge palace in that city of Jericho. So people would be familiar with this process. So he says, this nobleman goes into a far country. He's going to be away for a long time to get a kingdom, which is what Jesus Christ is doing. Clearly, it's a picture here. Now, it says in 13 then, he gives to each, he called his servants and gives 10 of them minas and said, do business till I come. So a mina was worth what they called, your Bible might say pounds, 100 drachmas. You're like, that doesn't help me either. Drachma was basically a day's wage. So this is kind of like somewhere around 3 months' wages. So you're not rich, but it's a decent amount here. So he puts a certain amount in each of them. They all get the same thing. So there's another parable in the Bible, the parable of the talents, that is similar, but it makes a different point. Each person is given unique gifts. This is something everybody gets the same thing here. They all have a similar opportunity. So I believe that that is just a picture of the life that God has given us. We all have life with him. He's given us an opportunity to serve him. He's given us all an equal opportunity to be stewards for him and his purposes as he goes away for this kingdom. And he tells them, notice, do business till I come. So be busy about life. Here's what I'm giving you. Don't do nothing until I get back. I'm going to get my kingdom. Let's start building. Let's start building now. So here's this money. Use this money. And again, this is a simple picture for us. What God wants us to do till he returns is to do his business. Jesus said, I'm about my Father's business. So, we want to be ready for our Lord's return. But what does it mean to be ready for our Lord's return? Does it mean just sit around and like, I hope it's today so that I don't have to go to school. College finals are coming up. I hope I get out of those. No, that's not what it means. It means if the Lord returns today, he finds me doing the thing I'm supposed to do. Not being lazy about doing the thing that I'm supposed to do. So it means that I'm given to the things he calls me to. So I don't have to be ashamed of, working a career that is Christ honoring, serving him, sharing the gospel, being in a relationship that blesses the Lord, having a family. All those things are a part of his purposes. They can be his business. And if he came at any day and he finds me doing his business, I'm all right with that. He shouldn't find me doing no business, which is what we're going to see here in a little bit. So what we're supposed to do until our Lord comes back with his kingdom is be about his business. Are you doing his business? What is your stewardship of life now? Every servant now has a choice. All 10, you have your mina. Go do business till I come. Be busy until I come back. Now, tells us this, 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So notice there's a difference between servants and citizens. The citizens hate him. But also notice they are still the nobleman's citizens. Whether the world likes it or not, the king is coming back with his kingdom. They might hate him, but they're his citizens whether they like it or not. They can reject him, but all humanity is God's. And I think it's also important for us to see in this picture, we serve an unpopular king who is not yet recognized as king. We live in a world where the citizens hate God. They do not like their true king. And it's important for us to understand in our service, that's going to be a part of the process. We can't be shocked when we find out that we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, where our king is not liked. We're doing his business in a world that doesn't want him. The world is still under judgment for the rejection and crucifixion of the Son of God. And we would have been a part of it if he didn't save us. So it's important for us to recognize this is the world we live in. Now, 15 says this. And it was so that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he comes back. He receives his kingdom. At first, he called the servants. Now notice it says he commanded them. Jesus is going to return as the King of Kings. And now he's going to interact with the world as king. So he calls his servants and he wants to measure their faithfulness. So he calls them. He wants to see what type of business they were about. 16. It says, then the first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also over 5 cities. So you'll notice the language here. And I think this is important. Of the faithful servant, he says, Master, your mina has earned 10. These faithful servants recognize they have been given a stewardship. What I had was not mine. It was yours. And I think that's important for us. We serve God. The life that I have is not my life. I don't get to do whatever I want with it. The Bible says very clearly, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's a very anti-American message and a very biblical message. You are not your own. You're God's, and you were bought with a price. If you were your own, you would still be lost, headed straight to hell with an old nature that's carnal and given over to sin and under dominion. Because you're not your own and bought with a price, you're free, headed to heaven, given a new nature, and set free from the dominion of sin. It's way better being not your own. But it's still important that we recognize anything God comes back, any success in our lives, faithfulness of service, I look and say, your mina, not mine. Your mina has earned this. It's a given stewardship. Now, he says to both of them, well done, good servant. And this might sound very simplistic, but something was done and somebody was served. You notice that? Well done, good servant. He doesn't say well thought. He doesn't say well intentioned. He says well done. They did something. They served someone. What are you doing for the Lord? Doesn't have to be very complicated, but you should be doing something. Who are you serving? Could be your family. Should be the family of God. Should be the people in your work. Your friends, should most certainly be the Lord, but that service to the Lord looks like something in the world we live in. Well done, good servant, because you were faithful, notice, in very little. I think that's important. Doesn't mean that what I have to do has to be something huge. I need to be faithful in the things he puts right in front of me. In very little. The little things that he's given you to do. Those are the things that you need to be faithful in, busy about, serving him in. Service in small things. Doesn't have to be huge. We're sowing seeds, we reap eternally. Then he says, to the first one, have authority over 10 cities. To the second, you also shall be over 5 cities. There is a proportional reward to their faithfulness there. And they're promised a greater responsibility in the kingdom of God. They are now going to rule. He's coming back with a kingdom. He is going to rule over cities. He's been granted a kingdom, and he needs people to help serve in his kingdom now. And he's going to give them responsibility. You showed faithfulness beforehand. Now you're going to have greater responsibility in this kingdom. This is exactly what you and I are called to do. How are you serving God now? Your service to God eternally relates exactly to how you're serving God right now. Jesus ties those two correctly together. Now, 20, it says this. I got to finish this. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So here the wrong is pretty obvious. The servant took the master's mina and did absolutely nothing with it. He lived his own life, totally ignoring his king and his kingdom. This is what we're not supposed to do. He said, be about my business. Go do business. We can choose to do that, or we could take what God has given us, the life he's given you, the breath in your lungs, and you could go do your own business. Live your own life. Ignore the king, ignore the kingdom. But there's no excuse here. Notice, he gives a weak excuse about his total lack of fidelity here by claiming to fear the sternness of the master, which is an excuse that the master just totally dismisses. He said, if you were that scared, you would have actually responded, because you know I'm a scary man, and you could have at least just thrown it in the bank and earned interest. You would have done something. He's done nothing. It's all just an excuse. Now, the question here is, this guy, does he represent a saved person who just lives their life, saved soul, but wasted life? And there's some good arguments for that. He received a mina. He was called a servant. He's not with the citizens. And his judgment seems separate from those of 27 at the end of the parable. Or is he an unsaved person? Which could be possible, because it says, then came another in verse 20. The Greek term for another there is heteros, which typically means another of a different kind. He doesn't know the king clearly. And Jesus calls him wicked. So, is this a saved guy or is this an unsaved guy? I don't know. But it's pretty true to human life, I think. The point is pretty clear. Don't be that guy. Right? That's the point. Don't be that guy. I should not find myself in that category. Maybe he's saved, maybe he's not. But what happens is this, 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. So that, you notice that's in parentheses in your Bible. It seems like that actually is the crowd responding to his parable, like the live crowd. They are so shocked that the nobleman in the parable says, take what that guy had that I gave him originally and give it to the guy who already has 10, that they're like, wait, whoa, that guy already has 10. They're like, whoa, this is kind of crazy here. They're not sure why this is working out that way. 26, Jesus just presses through. He says, for I say to you, he doubles down really, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the crowd listening to this is so shocked that they begin to protest. But Jesus lays down a rule that those who forfeit their reward through unfaithfulness will have it taken and given to those who are already rewarded because of their faithfulness. I think he's explaining his process of the distribution of the kingdom of God. He's like, when I show up, there are rewards that a person should have won that are part of my kingdom. And if you forfeited those through unfaithfulness, I'm going to take them and give them to somebody else who is faithful. That's what's going to happen. The person who has is going to have more. And the person who has but didn't use it is going to have those taken away. And the crowd is like, whoa, we don't like that. And he just says, this is how it goes. This is how it's going to play out. Now he finishes with a total different judgment, verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. As he finished his other parable and his other pictures in 17, when he's talking about his return, he says, ultimately, when he shows up as king, this is one of the things you could tell, the second coming is true. He is going to divide and judge. Those who are enemies of the king will be judged. Until then, he extends mercy. You and I live in a time of mercy. Jesus has come as Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who will walk into your life, call your name, and extend forgiveness to you. But if you reject him, eventually Jesus of Nazareth has traveled into a far country and he has been named king. And when he comes back, he is not going to come back just as the Lamb of God. He's going to come back as the Lion of Judah. And he is going to judge those who have rejected him as king. And those citizens who have hated him, he says, bring them here before me and have them slain. It's not how we would end the parable, but it's how Jesus ended the parable. and is how he wants people to recognize that they live in a time of mercy, but they should not treat mercy harshly or ignore it, because the king, when he returns, is going to establish his kingdom. So it's important, if you're here tonight and you know you're lost, that you come up and talk with one of us afterwards. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to believe. If blind Bartimaeus was here, he wouldn't even be able to see, and he'd be able to tell you Jesus is Lord. If Zacchaeus was here, messed up sinner who everybody else hated, he would look at you and say, Jesus is Lord. You know he showed up in your life. And if Jesus was talking to you and he said, you're his servant, he said, be about my business. Be faithful in those little things. And don't play around, because I am a great king and I do mean business. Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your care for us. Lord, I do pray for anybody who is here that you've been knocking on their heart, Lord. You've been working on them. I pray they surrender to you. I pray that today salvation will come to their house, because you've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Lord, we praise you for your work in our lives, for saving us, for coming and finding us where we were, Lord, all over the place. And we thank you that you've called us to your kingdom. You've translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I pray you'd allow us to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.